Well, if you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's begin with verse 16. We'll kind of get a running start into the text. We'll look primarily beginning with verse 20 tonight. But in verse 16, of course, Naboth is dead, and Ahab has seized his vineyard. And we find in verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession.' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel.'" Well, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Well, as we remember from last week, this is the account of Naboth, a peasant farmer who had a vineyard located near the summer palace of Ahab. It was his family plot of land. Ahab wanted it. He cast his heart upon it. He determined that he must have it, simply because he looked upon it and it was close to his palace. This is his summer palace. He determines in his heart, "What a wonderful vegetable garden I could plant on this plot of land. I want it. I must have it." It wasn't essential that he have it. He just wanted it. And Ahab was powerful. He was the king, and he had the right to whatever he desired, and he wanted Naboth's vineyard. But Naboth was not willing to give it up. And therein is the problem. When Ahab told Jezebel, his wicked, wretched wife, she responded in a very typical way. Basically, in verse 7, paraphrase, she says, "What? Aren't you the king? Are you going to allow that peasant to stand in the way of your happiness and in the way of your plans? Step aside, and I will take care of it for you." And she did. She put her plan into action. She took the credentials of Ahab. If you remember this morning in Sunday school, we dealt briefly on the seal, the verification of the king. Well, she took the credentials of Ahab. They called a feast, And she ordered that Naboth be seated at the head of the table, a great place of honor. You can imagine Naboth would have been quite amazed. He's a peasant. He's a lowly person, a man of humility, probably one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, a godly man, a man seeking to honor God. A fast has been called. A feast is served. And he is allowed to be seated at the head of the table. What an honor. But it was all a scheme. Jezebel planned that two men would arise and accuse Naboth of blasphemy and treason. Both of them are lies. Blasphemy, because simply he says, you know, by the name of the Lord. In verse 3, the Lord forbid, he used the name of God in declaring, I cannot sell you my land. And so they use this as an occasion to say he blasphemed. And then he's also guilty of treason because he denied the king what he wanted. And he said basically, Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Well, he was accused, very quickly convicted. There wasn't a trial. He was just accused, and they immediately took him out and stoned him to death. And apparently they stoned his sons as well. So the family of Naboth was put to death, no heirs to receive the property. And so we picked up tonight, verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And this is where we pick up tonight. You can imagine that Ahab, when he hears that Naboth is dead, he doesn't ask very many questions. He knows, but he doesn't ask questions. He simply arises. He's happy. It's taken care of. All neat and tidy. The wretched deed had been accomplished. And Jezebel, I'm sure, says to her husband, dear, I took care of it for you. And Ahab just simply arises. And he goes down to the vineyard. You can imagine him walking through the vineyard, and because it's now my vineyard, he says. And as he walks through, he's probably saying to himself, oh, the beans would go well here. And the squash, oh, will look good over here. And we'll plant a few rows of corn and on as he begins to make plans for this vineyard that he stole from Naboth. Well, meanwhile, as the story continues, we find that his victory would be short-lived because God was already preparing Elijah to go with the prophetic word. And the prophetic word is absolutely terrifying. Verse 19, thus says the Lord. When you hear, thus says the Lord, your ear should perk up. This is the very word of God. Which, by the way, for us, we don't have any new prophecy today. The prophetic word has ended, the cessation of prophecy. But guess what? We have 66 books, and every word, thus saith the Lord. It is all the very word of God. And so when we read the scripture, it is thus saith the Lord. When the word of God is preached, it is thus saith the Lord. I mean, obviously, in a typical sermon, there's application to be made. There's illustrations that are added to it. There's nothing inspired about the illustrations or in various ways that it might be applied. But when the word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. Thus saith the Lord. So verse 19 begins, thus saith the Lord. Now, I always like to say that in the King James language. In the New American Standard, it just says, thus says the Lord. But I really appreciate, thus saith the Lord. It just seems to put a little more force behind it. Thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? Well, it's a rhetorical question, because of course he has. God knows it. God observed it. Naboth, as you know, he's kind of on the bed, sulking, if you will. Remember, he comes home after Naboth rebukes him or rebuffs him. And verse 4, he comes into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken. And he, you can imagine, it says he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and he refused to eat. A spoiled, rotten little boy. A grown man, the king of Israel, but sometimes grown men are nothing but little boys. You know, nothing's worse than a grown little boy. That's, by the way, Solomon and his son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was nothing more than a spoiled little boy. Grown, but he was a spoiled little boy that surrounded himself with other spoiled little boys. Men, probably in their 40s, but spoiled little boys. And so Ahab is just an immature little boy that comes home and lays down on the bed and refuses to eat. And his wife comes to him and says, "Dear, what's the matter, sweetheart?" So he's laying on his bed while Jezebel puts all this scheme into place. And then she comes home and she says, "Oh, by the way, dear, Naboth is dead." Ahab suddenly perks up and he runs to the field and he begins to make plans. His countenance is lifted. But it wasn't secret. God knew. God knew the two wretched men that bore false witness against Naboth. He knew the wretched, wicked heart of Jezebel. He knew the wicked deed of Ahab. Ahab may have thought he didn't have a hand in it, but he did. It was his wicked deed. All of those who sat around the table with Naboth and refused to stand up on his behalf, they were guilty. Every stone that was cast at Naboth, they were guilty. The sons of Naboth, wherever they were, as they were seized and they too were put to death, many, many, many people bore their guilt. So God sends Elijah, asks this rhetorical question, "Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Well, at first, Ahab was not very impressed at the arrival of Elijah. After all, Elijah was the royal enemy, and Jezebel had already ordered his execution. And there was a hit out on Elijah's head. So Ahab was none too impressed that Elijah dare to make his appearance. And he says in verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And of course, they were enemies. But it wasn't of Elijah's doing. Elijah had done nothing to make Ahab his enemy. You know why Elijah was Ahab's enemy? Because he spoke the word of God. Pastors make enemies along the way. And, you know, but the most grievous and the most sorrowful aspect is when they make enemies because they speak the word of God. Now, they make enemies in other ways, too, and sometimes they're guilty of wrongdoing in making enemies. The pastor's not always innocent in these things, but it is so grievous when enemies are made because the truth is spoken. And this is the case with Elijah. He is the enemy of Ahab and his crime. He spoke the truth. "Thus saith the Lord." So he's not very impressed at the arrival of Elijah, but as Elijah speaks and the word of God begins to pound upon him, he begins to listen and he begins to ponder. And verses 21 and 22, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, thus saith the Lord, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel." That'd be fearful. You know, Ahab's beginning to hear this, and God is saying, every male in your house, every son, every grandson, every slave, every servant, every male in the house of Ahab, I will sweep away. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Well, God knew. He knew not only Jezebel's operation, but he understood Ahab's guilt as well. And so verses 21 through 26 simply describes God's scathing condemnation upon Ahab. And with Elijah's declaration of God's condemnation upon Ahab and his entire house, he was smitten. Fear gripped his heart. And so it would seem that he was smitten with repentance. And I say, it would seem. Verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. The question is, which is the question we will deal with tonight, was it repentance? Well, hopefully we will come away with a little greater understanding of whether or not this was true repentance. Now, one of the marks of genuine repentance, now we know what repentance is, or we should. Let me just remind you what repentance is. Repentance, to give it its most basic definition, it's a turning. It's a turning away. I mean, that's the most basic definition of repentance. The Children's Catechism puts it well. I like the Children's Catechism because it's brief and very concise. And the Children's Catechism simply says, what is it to repent? Answer, to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it. There's the turning. To hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. So there's several key elements there. It's sorrow. Repentance is to be sorry for sin. And so there's a deep, heartfelt sorrow because the sin has been committed. And we have to tie that to the end of it because it's displeasing to God. So everything has a focus upon the holiness of God, the excellence, purity, and perfection of God. We have sinned against this holy God, and our heart has been smitten with sorrow. Anything short of that is not repentance, not biblical repentance. So to be sorry for sin, and then to hate and forsake it. So we're sorry for our sin, we hate our sin, we turn away from our sin, we forsake our sin, because it's displeasing to God. So one of the marks of genuine repentance is it endures. It's continual. There's a preserving desire or persevering desire for the holiness of God. So when we say to be sorry for sin, it's to be sorry and continue to be sorry for sin. It doesn't go away. Oh yes, we're forgiven, and with forgiveness finds peace, but we never lose this sense of sorrow for sin. Because in this life, we still sin. We have not yet reached glorification. So our hearts are still sinful, our thoughts are sometimes sinful, our deeds are sometimes sinful, our words are sometimes sinful. When we ask the question, Children's Catechism again, what is it to sin? What in the world is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto. Want simply means a lack of conformity. So sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is a failure to conform to to God's absolute testimony of purity, of righteousness, of absolute perfection to the law of God. We do not conform to it, and we transgress it. Transgression is simply a breaking of the law. So repentance is to look upon that law, and that law smites our hearts and declares us to be guilty. And we say, oh God, how could I have sinned against you? Forgive me, oh God. And that never goes away. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a sorrow for a moment. It never goes away. It is lifelong. It is enduring. It never, ever goes away. Scripture has many examples of temporary remorse and repentance. Temporary. Now remember, true repentance is enduring. But the Bible gives us examples of temporary repentance. And remember, temporary repentance is not true repentance. And I'm bringing you through this because at some point we need to turn back to Elijah and ask ourselves, is this genuine repentance? And at some point then we turn our sights inward and we ask ourselves in our heart, and have I truly repented? But just a few examples of false temporary repentance. Now, one would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh, and Moses is basically saying, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And of course, these plagues are happening, and Pharaoh's continually grieved in his heart because of the gripping terror upon his country, Egypt. And several times he repented. And he would say, okay, take away the plague, and I'll let your people go. Exodus 8:28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away, and make supplication for me. So Pharaoh says, okay, I've had enough, go and pray for me. And that's verse 28 of chapter 8. Verse 32 then says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Well, his heart was smitten. He repented. He turned away from his rebellious heart against God. But as soon as things got better, he would return to the exact same position he had before. False temporary repentance. But I think one of the best examples of a false temporary repentance that looks so good is Nineveh. Now, you remember in the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is very brief. Man, it goes quickly. And God sends his prophet Jonah to preach against the Ninevites. Now remember, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. So we're talking about the Assyrians. And God sends his prophet to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, and he says, preach my wrath against this city, basically. Well, of course, Nineveh is the bitter enemy of Israel, thus the bitter enemy of Jonah. And Jonah is fearful, if I preach to them, maybe they will repent and God will not turn away his wrath, and I don't want that to happen, so I'm not going to go. And so we know the story. He flees and the sailors toss him overboard and the whale swallows him up, or the big fish swallows him up. And then Jonah repents and he goes to Nineveh. And after Jonah pronounces God's judgment upon Nineveh, we read, and listen to the repentance of Nineveh. This is Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. So many elements here of genuine repentance. They believed in God. They called a fast, They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbol of grief, of sorrow, which is what we're finding here with Ahab. He puts on sackcloth. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Ashes were also a symbol of grief. And so they would put on sackcloth, and they would take ashes or dirt and toss it up in the air, and in the end, they're covered with dirt and ashes and clothed in sackcloth. Instead of his royal apparel, he's in this lowest of garb in sackcloth. This is the king of Nineveh. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing." In other words, the entire kingdom is fasting. People, servants, livestock, all are fasting. "Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Well, when God saw their deeds, which is what we're seeing here with Ahab, when God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented. The King James here says God repented. God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the king called a fast. The king humbled himself before God. The king commanded that the entire kingdom humble themselves before God. And God saw it, received it, and withdrew the judgment that he had ordered upon them. But it wasn't a lasting repentance. So it wasn't true repentance. It wasn't lasting. How do I know it wasn't lasting? Because the Bible tells me so. So in the book of Nahum, and Nahum is pronouncing judgment against Nineveh. It wasn't lasting. It was a temporary repentance. True repentance is permanent. True repentance does not turn away. True repentance results in God's permanent turning away his wrath. It's not like you've repented, God's turned away his wrath, but maybe you'll change your mind, and on the day of judgment, God will say, I was just winking at you when I forgave you because you didn't really repent, and now I'm pouring my judgment out upon you. But true repentance does not do that. True repentance turns away God's wrath permanently. So, Book of Nahum, Nahum 1, verse 1. "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Nineveh fell to a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians in 612 BC and were crushed. Temporary repentance, a temporary reprieve, but then they returned to their wicked ways and God destroyed them. But their repentance looked real for a moment. Is Ahab's repentance real? Another temporary repentance. We can go now to the New Testament. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, and he was truly brokenhearted. His heart was crushed, and he I mean, when you read Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. He felt remorse. What is it to repent? To be sorry for sin. And the scripture says here, he felt remorse. And there was a degree of turning. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned. There's confession. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. But he wasn't willing to confess himself before Christ, to humbly confess his sin, to truly repent, to beg the forgiveness of the Savior. None of that. He threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and he went out and hung himself. That's not repentance. Not lasting repentance. Not true repentance. Not true sorrow. Not casting himself upon the grace of the Savior. A temporary repentance in which he felt remorse, he felt sorrow, then he went out and hung himself. Temporary repentance. Well, the question then is, what about Ahab's repentance? Genuine or counterfeit? Well, true repentance presupposes an acknowledgement of personal sin and genuine sorrow. So did Ahab acknowledge his sin? Well, we cannot know his heart, and the scripture is not pleased to reveal his heart to us. But he did express grief and sorrow. There's no doubt here. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently, which the Ninevites did also, and Judas did also. So that in and of itself is no guarantee. Again, sackcloth is an ancient demonstration of mourning. So he was in sorrow. And it could be, as we're just trying to examine here, it could be that Ahab's sorrow was sorrow because of the coming judgment upon his house. Who would not be sorrowful about this? Who has children, who would not be smitten with grief if all of a sudden the testimony of the prophet came and said, your children are going to be wiped out. Each and every one of them, one at a time, will be destroyed. What parent would not be smitten with grief and sorrow and anguish, tearing your clothes, sackcloth and ashes? So it could be that his sorrow was not because he had offended God, but because of the judgment of God that's been pronounced upon him. Remember, true repentance is to be sorry for sin, hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. Not because of the curse that it brings upon me, not because of any judgment that's threatened, because it's displeasing to God. Because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So we find no evidence here that Ahab was crying out to God for mercy. Nothing of that. Crying out to God, oh God, I have offended you. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. So we cannot know Ahab's heart. The only thing that brings us pause is this. God received it. God received it and turned away. In fact, God says to Elijah, verse 29, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon his house in his son's days. But even that is no guarantee, because Nineveh also humbled themselves and also repented, and God also received it and also turned away his wrath. But in the end, they turned back to their wicked ways and they were destroyed. Ahab, by the way, will return right back to his evil ways as well. So we cannot know Ahab's heart. But I think at this point it would be helpful to take us back and help us to understand a little more of the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. And because it's important for us to understand that, because it will help us to understand these demonstrations of repentance in the Old Covenant, God turning away His wrath, repenting, if you will. We see it with Nineveh, and we see it with Ahab here. We have to understand that the Old Covenant was preparatory. In other words, it foreshadowed truths that would find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant always looks forward to Christ. Christ is in the Old Covenant. Christ is throughout the Old Covenant. As you read the Old Testament, it breathes Christ. Christ is on every page. But the Old Covenant is preparatory, and it foreshadows God's completed redemptive purpose that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the Old Covenant saints, and there are Old Covenant saints, there are those in the Old Covenant who genuinely repent and genuinely have faith and genuinely trust in the promise of God and are genuinely saved. And they're saved in the same way we are. God doesn't have two plans of salvation. I know the dispensationalists would want us to know or want us to believe that somehow God saved the Jews through keeping of the law, and He saves Christians by grace, and it's two separate, distinct dispensations in how God deals with people. Not true. God has only always had one single way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved apart from repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation for the Old Testament or the Old Covenant patriarchs involved believing in God's salvation through a future promised deliverer. And they believed the promise of God. They don't have the full understanding of every detail of how it will be fulfilled. Thus, we believe in what we call progressive revelation. God has progressively revealed His redemptive purpose. And so, in the Old Covenant, the Deliverer is greatly veiled. It's referred to as a mystery. And they are believing in the Savior, but they're believing in the Savior not yet fully revealed. Can I quote the Children's Catechism again really briefly? So helpful. I'm so glad that we taught our children the catechism, always praying that God will seal it to their hearts. But here's the Children's Catechism again. And this time, this is question 61. How were pious persons saved before the coming of Christ? In essence, the question is simply saying, how were Old Covenant believers saved? And the answer is very simple. By believing in a Savior to come. So there's a slight distinction between the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints. The Old Covenant saints are believing in the Savior to come, believing in the promise of God not yet fulfilled, but yet believing in the promise absolutely. Believing in the promise that will be fulfilled, that God will send His deliverer, and we can rest upon the promise of God. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him as righteousness. New Covenant believers, on the other hand, look back to the completion. So the Old Covenant is preparatory, the Old Covenant is foreshadowing, the Old Covenant points to the Savior. But the New Covenant, it's completed. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is the blood of the New Covenant." The covenant fulfilled. And so we look back and we see every detail. The Savior is born in Bethlehem. lives a perfect life of obedience unto the Father, went to the cross to save his people from their sin, that his blood is a completion of the old covenant sacrifices, and he has accomplished our redemption, and by his blood, God's wrath has been propitiated. It's been turned away. It's satisfied. The judgment of God is turned away from his people. We look back. So again, it's progressive revelation. God revealed his redemptive purpose little by little until finally it dawned upon the earth in the full brightness of the glory of Christ, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the old covenant saints were looking forward to a time when there was still much to be revealed. And even though they had an incomplete understanding, the Old Testament saints were still saved by turning from their sin and trusting in God's promise of salvation. Well, it's also true in the Old Covenant that we find, because it's preparatory and it's foreshadowing and it points to certain future truths, it's also true in the Old Covenant we find God bringing temporal judgments upon the wickedness of men. You understand what I mean by temporal judgments? Judgments in time. You know, we are now storing up wrath unto the day of wrath. So there will be no more ultimate pouring out of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth until Christ returns in glory. Before the flood, taking out an entire generation of human beings, all but eight souls, a terrible deluge upon the earth. God's temporal judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, an entire city swept up in fire and brimstone, temporal judgment upon the earth. Canaan, completely wiped out and destroyed. The children of Israel are commanded to go in and absolutely destroy every man, every woman, every child, the livestock. Nothing in Jericho was to be saved. God's temporal judgment. God tells Abraham, you're not going to get the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Temporal judgment pointing forward to the fulfillment of God's actual ultimate redemptive purpose in Christ. Well, we can see this temporal judgment in the flood. We can see the temporal judgment with the Egyptians. We can see that with Israel, an entire generation died in the wilderness. Jonah came pronouncing God's temporal judgment upon Nineveh. We're not even speaking about the judgment in eternity. We're talking about temporal judgment upon the earth. And yes, the temporal judgment on the earth usually points to the reality of the judgment in eternity. You know, the generation of Israelites that perished in the wilderness, you have to assume that they also have perished in eternity. And, you know, Pharaoh received the judgment of God. All the firstborn in Egypt were destroyed, but we assume now that Pharaoh is awaiting the day of judgment when he will be cast into the lake of fire. So it's possible and really quite probable that Ahab's repentance was of this sort. He trembled at Elijah's pronouncement of God's judgment, temporal judgment upon his household. It's not even talking about eternity. Temporal judgment upon his household. God saw his humble confession and his sorrow for his sin. God turns away the temporal judgment. It says nothing about what happens to Ahab in eternity. It's simply saying that God had pronounced judgment upon the house of Ahab. Ahab repented, and God turned away that temporal judgment upon the house of Ahab. basically, he postponed it. So what stands out in this passage, and I know I need to rush it along here, what stands out in this passage is God's great mercy upon the sinfulness of men, and which God demonstrates over and over and over. We are living in an age of mercy, and God's judgment, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven. It's kindled. It's there. It's always there. God's judgment is upon the earth. It is kindled. It is full. The wrath of God is held over men. And God says, but if you trust in my Son, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be delivered. It's not temporal judgments that we fear today. Though we live in a fallen world, and there are judgments all the time that are the results of God's wrath upon sin in a fallen world. Don't think that hurricanes are a symbol of God's love and compassion upon human beings. These are all demonstrations of God's judgment upon a fallen world. But these massive upheavals like the flood and like the entirety of Canaan wiped out, they're temporal judgments. But here's the point. In verse 25, we're told that Ahab exceeded the sins of every king before him. Verse 25 says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet God showed mercy. God sending Elijah was an act of mercy. God didn't have to do that. He sent Elijah to Ahab as an act of mercy. And the very fact that Jonah was sent to Nineveh was an act of mercy. God didn't have to send Jonah to Nineveh. And even though their repentance was temporary, God still delayed his judgment. He could have destroyed them on the spot. He delayed his judgment as an act of mercy. So we find here that with the situation with Ahab, God turned away, but it was a temporary reprieve because it was a temporary repentance. A temporary reprieve. In fact, God says in verse 29, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon the house of his house in his son's days. Like Nineveh, Ahab's repentance was not a permanent change of heart. His heart had not changed in the least. It was not genuine faith and repentance. God gave him a temporal reprieve, a temporal holding back of the full wrath and judgment of God. But know this, God's judgment upon the house of Ahab would surely come. Ahab would continue in his wickedness. Jezebel will continue in her wickedness. And both Ahab and Jezebel will suffer horrendous deaths. Let me give it to you really quick and then I'll close. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So there's the house of Ahab. 70 sons. Verses 6 through 8. 2 Kings chapter 10. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and they put their heads in baskets. They cut off their heads and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And then verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. What would have happened if Ahab had truly repented? If Ahab had truly fallen before God and said, "Oh God," like David, "Oh God, against thee and against thee alone I have sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God. I have sinned against you. I am worthy of your judgment. Your condemnation upon me is just. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And then to demonstrate with the rest of his life a true repentance before God. What would have happened? Well, God not only would have withheld his judgment upon Ahab temporally, but more importantly, eternally, as Ahab would rest upon the Savior to come, resting upon God's deliverer, resting upon the promise of God, finding forgiveness from the hand of God. For Ahab believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. But we don't find that at all. And so the end of the story is that he was absolutely consumed, and we'll be looking at this. It's a horrible death. Indeed, the death of Ahab, horrible. The death of Jezebel, horrible. The dogs did eat her up. Absolutely horrible. Every judgment that God proclaimed against Ahab took place. It was just delayed for a season by the tender, kind mercies of God. So, brings us to the final question. Have you truly repented? And it's a question we should always ask ourselves, each and every one of us. Do we bear the marks of genuine repentance? It's like John the Baptist comes preaching the gospel. And he's the one crying out in the wilderness, proclaiming the coming of the King. And these people are repenting, and they're receiving the baptism of repentance. But John the Baptist would also say to those who had not truly repented, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent and show the fruit of repentance." Show the demonstration of true repentance. What's the demonstration of true repentance? Well, one is permanent. It's not temporary. It lasts. It goes on. Second of all, it bears forth righteousness. That's the nature of true repentance. It's a turning away from sin and turning to God. And so it bears the fruit of righteousness, always, without exception. It bears the fruit of righteousness. If you have repented, it will bear the fruit of permanence. It will bear the fruit of righteousness all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have struggles with sin. We do. But there's a huge difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And a believer always has a conscience that will be smitten by sin. You may kick against it, you may despise it, you may strive against it, but the Spirit of God who dwells in you will not allow you to continue in sin. He will smite your heart, and if you continue to resist him, he will smite your heart fearfully. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. The nature of being a child of God. So, one more. This is repentance in the shorter catechism, which is the same as Spurgeon's catechism here, which the children have also studied. Here it is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. There you have it. The great definition of genuine repentance. Has Christ had such an impact upon your life that you have fled from your sin and now you're seeking to follow him with your whole heart? True repentance is a heartfelt turn from sin with a desire in your heart to honor Christ with all that you do. May God now grant us the ability to continue to do so. The Christian life is hard. There are many attacks. There are fiery arrows that are cast upon us continually. Satan continues to accuse. He continues to tempt. He continues to assault. And we are continually fighting the good fight of faith. So may God keep us steadfast and immovable until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for testimonies like Ahab, opportunities to examine. We look at Ahab, we look at Nineveh, we look at Judas Iscariot, we look at Pharaoh, we look at all these individuals who profess to be sorry for sin, to turn away from their sin at least for a season. Then we have examples like David. David, for a season, hid from his sin, pretended that he had not violated your law, until you sent Nathan. And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And David was absolutely smitten in his sin. A true believer, a man after God's own heart. And though David did fall into sin, and David did have Uriah put to death, and he did steal another man's wife, and he suffered greatly for it, Father, still as a believer, he repented. He turned from his wicked ways, and you restored him. So, Father, thank you for your grace upon us, that your hand of love and affection and mercy is always upon us, and you will continue to preserve us and keep us until the end. So we thank you for your grace, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the good work that you've begun within us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.